In ancient Jerusalem, on the evening before the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an event equivalent to our 4th of July celebration, which was called the Illumination of the Temple. The Illumination of the Temple. It took place in the temple sanctuary, where gigantic golden candelabras mounted with huge receptacles that held oil were lit like massive torches. The light from those torches was so bright that it not only illuminated the entire temple, but it lit up all of Jerusalem. This was the annual celebration and remembrance of the great pillar of fire, where God's presence resided as He led the Israelites through the wilderness. John chapter 8 records that it was early in the morning on the day after this illumination of the temple ceremony that Jesus stood up in the midst of those vast smoldering torches and He announced to the gathered crowds, "I am the light of the world." By unmistakable association, He identified Himself as one and the same with the pillar of fire that had come between Israel and the Egyptians, and with the cloud that guided them by day and illumined the night. Some in that crowd who heard Christ surely understood His meaning. When surrounded by those massive torches, He declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, as we come to our text passage in Ephesians 5, this is the historical setting and connection we must understand, which will illuminate our thinking on this passage whose theme is walking as children of light. Paul makes much of this idea of the Christian walk or the Christian life here in chapter 5. As we've already considered in verses 1 to 7, we're to be imitators of God by walking in love, which Paul defined in its genuine form as Christ, the divine pattern, who loved us and who gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Well, next week in verses 15 and following, we'll consider Paul's exhortation to walk circumspectly or to walk wisely or in wisdom. But here in verses 8 to 14, the emphasis is upon believers imitating God by walking as children of light. And I trust it goes without saying that in order for believers to be imitators of God as dear children, they must reflect God's light, which means to live in holiness, which is the opposite of spiritual darkness. Therefore, in verse 8, Paul gives this imperative command to obey. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In other words, he tells us that because of the new birth, the spiritual metamorphosis that changed us at conversion and which raised us up from spiritual death and darkness, we can now walk, listen, we can now walk as God's children in spiritual life and light. Paul continues his sharp contrast here, which we've seen throughout this epistle. He has contrasted, and you've noticed, haven't you, many times, how Paul is constantly making use of contrast throughout this passage. He has contrasted how the rest of the Gentiles walk with the worthy walk of believers. He has contrasted the behavior of the sons of disobedience with the dear children of God. And here in verse 8, he contrasts those who once walked in darkness with those who are now to walk as children of light. Christians are the spiritual offspring of God who is light. And as such, they are to reflect the light of their heavenly Father and the Son, who is the light of the world. Let me illustrate from nature. When the sun sets, what does the moon do? It rises, right? Think of the moon as representing God's redeemed people, the church. The church shines not with its own light, but with reflected light from the sun. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "At times, the church has been a full moon, dazzling the world with an almost daytime light. Those were times of great enlightenment," he says. For example, in the days of Paul and Luther and Wesley. At other times, the church has been only a thumbnail moon. And in those days, very little light shone on the earth. But whether the church is a full or thumbnail moon, whether waxing or waning, it reflects the light of Christ. End quote. However, now that Christians are no longer darkness, but are now light in the Lord, and for that matter, in union with Him, they are commanded to walk as children of light. And in verses 9 and following, Paul describes what this walk looks like. The first of 3 points arising from our text passage this morning answers the question, how are Christians who have been delivered and transformed from darkness to light supposed to live? How are the children of light supposed to reflect the light of the sun? Well, first, in verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the characteristics of walking as children of light. And then in verses 11 and following, he gives commands and instructions for walking as children of light. The first point, if you're taking an outline, is this: the characteristics of walking as children of light. Look at it again with me in verses 9 and 10, where it says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Well, Paul here states the reason why the Ephesians were supposed to walk as children of light. He begins verse 9 with the word "for." Do you see it? The word "for"? It means because, right? It's going to explain something. It explains what he had just said in verse 8 before it. In essence, what Paul says is that because the Ephesians had been delivered from darkness, but now were made light in the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit will now what? It will now be manifested in their lives. Because goodness and righteousness and truth are hallmark characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. They will also be, therefore, hallmark characteristics of the children of light. So what the children of light are supposed to do is what? It's to bear God's fruit. Walk and live as children of light. How? By bearing the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, as some translators render this. And this fruit of the Spirit, or the light, is manifested by 3 distinguished characteristics in verse 9. Goodness, agathosune, which refers to moral excellence and primarily concerns our relation with others. Righteousness, secondly, which refers to the way we live and primarily concerns our relationship with God. And truth, thirdly, which has to do with honesty and trustworthiness, and primarily concerns our own personal integrity. These are the characteristics of walking as children of light. And they are necessary and indispensable because they are the fruits that characterize the true child of God. Referring to the indispensable nature of these fruits, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "These are the tests of true faith, of a true saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. church membership, faithful attendance at worship services, being baptized, financial support of the Lord's work, and many other such things are often used as evidences of salvation. The faithful Christian should do all of those things, but they are behaviors that are easily done in the flesh and are therefore unreliable in themselves as evidence. On the other hand, the three characteristics Paul mentions here in verse 9 are spiritual works that cannot be achieved in the flesh, end quote. We notice in verse 10 that Paul adds one more characteristic to the list. He says that those who walk as children of light manifest a desire to please God. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, finding out what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul says that Christians are not only to be fruitful and manifest the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, but listen, they're to do it motivated by a desire to please God. Christians should delight in what God delights in. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Ephesians, wrote, "The heart renewed by the Spirit desires to please God, is anxious to find out what He desires, and is motivated by the sense of bringing God pleasure." End quote. Let me illustrate. Most of us have seen the movie Chariots of Fire, which was a biography of the Olympic champion runner Eric Liddell, also known as the Flying Scotsman. I was just out in Cleveland at a pastor's conference, and all three of the speakers at this conference were Scotsmen, so I'm still ringing and resonating with a Scottish accent this morning, and kind of ironic we're bringing up Eric Liddell as an illustration of that, the Flying Scotsman. Well, what makes that movie so relevant for Christians is the fact that Liddell was highly motivated to use his athletic gifts to bring God pleasure. Perhaps you'll recall the best known line in the film when he said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." What was Eric Liddell's motivation to run so fast and so well? It was his desire to please God. And by way of application, the same should be true for every one of us. Your motivation for doing the things that you do should be motivated by pleasing God. For you, that might not be athletics, but by music, or serving, or showing mercy, or teaching, or whatever it is. Do it to please God. Make it the grand purpose of your life to find out what is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And then do it for His glory and for His pleasure. Well, having shown us how the children of light are supposed to walk by these characteristics, Paul proceeds in the second place in verses 11 and 12 to give them some commands. And the second point, if you're taking an outline this morning, is this: commands to children walking in God's light. Commands to children walking in God's light. Look at verse 11 again with me. It says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." In verse 11, Paul gives two commands to the Ephesians and us concerning how children of light are supposed to walk in God's light. One is stated negatively, and the other is stated positively. The first one in verse 11 is this: "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Referring to sins that spring from darkness in the mind and man's ignorance of God, and from Satan, the prince of darkness, These shadowy deeds are very appropriately named, are they not? In particular, the ones in view in this passage are those earlier mentioned in verses 3 to 5, identified as fornication, uncleanness, and sexual covetousness. And the comprehensive phrase that Paul uses, listen, the comprehensive phrase that Paul uses for them all here in verse 11 is the unfruitful works of darkness. And his first command concerning them is that Christians must have no fellowship with them. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for the phrase have no fellowship with is synkoinoneho, which means partnership or partaking together with others. And therefore, what Paul forbids here is participation in any kind of sin, especially sexual sin. And then in verse 12, he makes a statement concerning the extent to which Christians should avoid partaking of these sins. Look at verse 11 again. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Paul says that certain kinds of sins are so potentially hazardous to believers that even conversing about them is prohibited. Commenting on this, Brian Chappell wrote, Paul was aware that allowing the sinful and profane practices of the surrounding culture into the conversation of Christians will plant destructive images and considerations in the mind. These will ultimately desensitize us and make us accept what we should abhor, tolerate what tempts us, or actually desire what displeases God. He continues, when we are so familiar with the profane that it no longer offends us, and we have forgotten how to blush because of it, then we are in grave spiritual danger. The apostle's words remind us again to beware of giving sin, even sin of which we disapprove, entry points into our lives through too little awareness of how even its mention in speech, jesting, and discussion actually gives it a place to grow in our hearts. End quote. So when Paul says in verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, he means that certain sins are so potentially hazardous that even discussing them must be avoided. All right, let's move on from the negative to the positive command in verse 11. Paul says that Christians are not only supposed to walk in God's light by having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but also positively by exposing them. Look at verse 11 again. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says, but rather expose them. Now the word expose in the Greek is elenko, meaning to admonish, to rebuke, or to reprove. So what Paul is teaching here is that the Christian's responsibility goes beyond not partaking of the sins of others. It extends into the realm of confronting sin, which is what rebuke and reproof require. Of course, this doesn't mean that every time that someone sins, a Christian is to immediately get in that person's face. That's not what it means, and that's often not the part of being gracious either. Well, commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote this, very insightful, listen. He says, sometimes such exposure and reproof will be direct, and at other times indirect. When we are living in obedience to God, that fact in itself will be a testimony against wrong. When those living around us see us helping rather than exploiting, hear us talking with purity instead of profanity, and observe us speaking truthfully rather than deceitfully, our example will itself be a rebuke of selfishness, unwholesome talk, and falsehood, end quote. However, there will also, listen, there's also going to be times when rebuke and reproof must be more open and direct. Example and silent testimony will only go so far. Sometimes sin needs to be confronted head on and spoken out against forthrightly and directly. And when Christians fail to do this by rebuking and reproving evil, then their failure to do so is sin. Believers are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness by legitimate, practical, and biblical ways, because love that does not openly expose and oppose sin is not biblical love. But sad to say, but true, that the spiritual health of many Christians is so weak and sickly that they lack the courage and power to confront evil in the church and in society. MacArthur continues with this quote. You can tell I read him a little this week. However, Christians should be so mature in biblical truth and in obedience, holiness, and love that part of the natural course of our life is to expose, rebuke, and offer the remedy for every kind of evil. He goes on to say, furthermore, Christians do not expose and rebuke evil because they do not take it seriously. They laugh and joke about things that are unadulterated wickedness and that are immoral and ungodly in the extreme. They recognize the sinfulness of those things and would never likely participate in them, but they enjoy them vicariously from a distance. In doing so, they not only fail to be an influence against the evil, but are instead influenced by it, contaminated by it to the full extent that they think and talk about it without exposing and rebuking it. End quote. So what's the answer to this situation that the church so frequently finds herself in? What's the remedy for her slumbering spiritual condition? How can she fulfill her responsibility to expose and reprove the unfruitful works of darkness? The answer is in verses 13 and 14, where the third and final point is, which is this, if you're taking an outline. God calls His slumbering church to awaken and walk as children of light. I'll repeat it. God calls His slumbering church to awaken and walk as children of light. Look at verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Paul concludes this passage by quoting Isaiah chapter 60 verse 1, which is a clarion call, as it were, to awaken and arise from spiritual slumber. God's people, I think as we all know, are called in no uncertain terms to be or to live as children of light in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. But it's often necessary for the church to be exhorted, to be awakened to that duty. And that's what verse 14 is. It's a wake-up call for the church to holiness. Some people in the Ephesian church were slumbering and sleeping in their Christian lives. They weren't walking and living as children of light. The fruit of the light wasn't evident in their lives in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And they weren't exposing sin and rebuking it. And consequently, they needed to be awakened. They needed to be stirred up and awoken. And to many, they appeared to be awake, I'm sure, But in reality, they were asleep. Charles Spurgeon wrote this in his day, "It is possible to be asleep and appear awake. It's possible to pray while asleep, mouthing phrases without meaning. It's possible to sing a hymn without being awake to the words. It's possible to walk while asleep and end up in harm's way. And it's possible to be slumbering and sleeping while being well regarded by others in the church, especially by others in the same state and condition." End quote. And therefore, in mercy to her, God calls the slumbering church to be awakened and to walk as children of light. And if the church heeds His call, listen, if the church at any time in her existence heeds her call, if she awakens from her slumber and resumes living as children of light, then Paul says there is a great reward. Christ will give you light. The Lord will make His face to shine upon you. There will be renewal and revival and times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. And by way of application, how the church today needs to be awakened from sleep. How she needs to wake up to the dangers of the world around her. And as it were, rise up from her dead and fruitless spiritual condition. This is her only hope, by the way, of recovery. To awaken from her sleep. To arise from her spiritual deadness. And Christ will give her light. This is her great reward and means of recovery, reformation, and revival. Light from the One who is the light of life and the light of the world. Brian Chappell, again in his fine commentary on Ephesians, which I would heartily recommend to you as a great addition to your library, he wrote, "Paul issues this poetic wake-up call in the middle of warning the church about the compromises with darkness. Not only does he call the church to wake up, but also to rise from the dead. The obvious reference to resurrection is a reminder that not to wake up to the dangers of the culture is to persist in what is fruitless and dead. But the contrary is also clear. That is, if you wake up from your slumber, then Christ will shine on you." End quote. However, in verse 14, we not only have an exhortation to the church, I believe verse 14 is also a divine invitation to salvation for unbelievers. Some scholars, by the way, think that verse 14 was a hymn sung by the early church and used as a concluding benediction and invitation to believers who attended public worship. You notice that the words comprise a condensed summary of the gospel. Look at it with me. "Awake, you who sleep," describes the sinner who is oblivious to his lost condition in sin and spiritual darkness. Unless he is wakened to his perilous condition, he will continue to sleep through the offers of the gospel and God's grace. Secondly, "arise from the dead" is God's call to repent and turn away from the lethal effects and consequences of sin. And thirdly, "Christ will give you light" is the good news of the gospel, that God has provided a remedy for the darkness of sin and spiritual death for everyone who will come to Him through His blessed Son, who said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Several summers ago, our family on vacation went to some caverns in Bristol, Tennessee. Perhaps you've been to them before. as well. I can't recall the name of them, maybe Bristol Caverns, but we were on vacation there a couple of summers ago. And as I recall, the story of their discovery included an account of a man who entered them, and while deep inside those caverns, he ran out of lantern fuel and was in pitch black darkness. Without the aid of any light, he groped and he stumbled hopelessly for days, and eventually he perished in that darkness. Had there been just a glimmer of light, he would have been able to follow it and be saved. But without any light, he eventually fell asleep and perished. But you are not like him, because you have been given light, even today. Light that is manifested by these words from God. Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Do you hear God's call and invitation in these words? If so, let me encourage you to awake from your sleep this morning and arise from the deadness of your trespasses and sins. And remember that the fuel in the lamp of your life may run out at any time. So look to Jesus, the light of the world, and follow Him so you won't stumble and walk in darkness any longer. He came to dispel the darkness by taking sin upon Himself to the cross, where as a substitute He was punished in the place of guilty sinners for this purpose. In the language of Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Do you see a glimmer of light in these words? If so, this is what you're supposed to do. Move towards the light. And keep moving towards the light so that you may walk as children of light. And so that you one day may be among those whom Jesus described this way. You are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Author, pastor, and hymn writer Horatius Bonar wrote a wonderful poem, and I want to read it to you in conclusion this morning. He said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright.' I looked to Jesus and I found in Him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done." Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And our God, we do especially pray this morning for that one among us, or perhaps several, who may still be in darkness and who need to come to the light. We pray for them that you would help them to see the light, albeit a glimpse of light, Help them to move towards the light, that the day may soon come when they will walk as children of light. Pour out Your grace among us today. Open blind eyes that they might see Jesus, who is the light of the world. We ask it in His name. Amen.